In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away, empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be glorified in the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, we want to know what you have written. Lord, we want to know Jesus Christ, our Savior, more and more to your glory and praise and to our eternal benefit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When a child asks his mother and father about how they met and what happened that they should become a husband and wife, it's kind of an interesting time, because if they're a young child, they may not realize that it wasn't set in stone that mommy and daddy would ever even meet each other or humanly speaking, to have fallen in love. The truth is, you don't when two young people are getting to know each other, it's not always obvious that this is the person that God intends for you to marry. And yet the child's going to be really interested. Well, what did happen? What's the specific way that you two did meet? And then, of course, the outcome's kind of a given. Well, obviously you guys did get married. You had me as your child. That part is a given. And yet sometimes we can kind of be the same kind of, have the same kind of infantile thinking when we think about how it is that God has saved us. Not to say that God is fickle or doesn't know the future, but we presume that God had to do it, that God had to save us. Or we presume, maybe we presume that it could have happened in a different way when in fact God said it would happen this particular way. And so it behooves us to go to the scriptures, to ask our parents how they met, to ask our father how it is that he indeed has come to save us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are not ignorant in this matter, but we can truly praise him for being the only God who can save. And so we're going to look at various scriptures tonight, and we're going to see that God chose to save us in Jesus, the God-man. Praise him. God chose to save us in Jesus, the God-man. Praise him. But first, let's see that God didn't have to save anyone, but he chose to. Last week, I was in Pittsburgh for a meeting of the pension board, and on that trip, I had to rent a car. And as I was renting the car, I was debating, do I get the insurance or do I not get the insurance? If you've rented a car, perhaps you've debated the same thing. But what was running through my mind is, if I were to get in an accident, who has to fix this car? I was driving a Hyundai Accent. It had less than 3,500 miles. I looked it up. This is a $14,000 car. If I rent this car and I crash it, who's responsible for its repair? Well, I am. And if I don't have the legal powers, the owners of the vehicle, that is the rental company, they have the legal power to compel me to pay if I don't want to. I have to pay. I signed the contract. I was the one guilty of damaging their property. Now, I didn't get in an accident, so praise the Lord. But if that had been the case. The other side is interesting, though. So imagine the rental car company, it's their vehicle. Suppose they got into an accident. Well, if they did it to themselves, or if I somehow wrecked it and I was invisible to them, somehow I disappeared from the world, or I was unable to pay for it, they are stuck and they have this wrecked automobile. They have a decision to, maybe they could repair it or not repair it. Because it's theirs, they have that decision whether to do it or not to. If I wrecked it because it belonged to them, would not have a decision. I would have to do it. But they, because it's theirs, would be able to or not able to. And so that's a helpful analogy for thinking about what happened when the world was wrecked by sin. We are the ones who destroyed everything. We are the guilty parties. We're the responsible ones. We are the ones who should repair the situation. And yet we are utterly unable to do so. And yet God, who is the owner of the world, he's not bound to repair it. There is no external legal requirement forcing God, you have to save this world that's now wrecked. God would be perfectly just to leave us in our misery and to cast us all into hell forever. And yet, the wondrous thing is that God, for reasons entirely within himself, chose to save some. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8 illustrates how wondrous it is that God would do this, because there it says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's telling us that the reason for why we're saved is not within us. In fact, God had every reason because of what's in us to not save us. We're all sinful and we don't deserve to be saved. It's not like a day at Petland where there are these 10 beautiful puppies and you feel compelled to bring one home because they're just so cute with a wiggly tail. No, instead, it's like the day at prison where you have a lineup of 10 people who have committed sadistic assault, premeditated murder, worse crimes, and then you're deciding which one of them you want to take home. There's nothing desirable in these people. You don't want to bring them home. Or really, what's worse, the prisoners are dead in their sins, but still bent on continuing their gruesome crimes. They're zombies. They're dead, and yet they want to continue in their sin. Who wants to bring a zombie home? Who wants to pay the expense to bail them out of jail, to provide a home for them, to care for them as your own? And yet the wondrous thing is that God chose to bring some home. God chose to redeem any of us. And that's the glorious, wondrous thing, is that he did choose to. And he chose to save by one and only one mediator. This teaching has come under fierce attack today. And it's a big stumbling block to many people because people want to say that every religion is equally good. People want to say, oh, you're bigoted to say that Christ is the only way. And yet, this is the clear teaching of Scripture, the clear teaching of Scripture itself. Now, to many people's ears, it sounds arrogant. I mean, how could you know that Jesus is the only way? What makes you so smart? Or how can you say that everyone else's religion is wrong? And to which we must humbly reply. We don't need to be arrogant about this. We need to humbly reply. Indeed, it would be arrogant if we came up with this doctrine. But the truth is, we didn't. Jesus did. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, that's a bold claim. But to determine if it is arrogant or not, you actually have to determine if it is true. Consider the statement, "I am the President of the United States. I am the Commander-in-Chief of its armies, and I wield its executive powers. I can pardon people of their crimes if I so wish." Now, if anyone in this room made that statement, we would be arrogant and wrong. But if President Donald Trump said those things, it would be true. Now, that's not to say that he might not say those things arrogantly, but it's not necessarily so. He may simply be stating what is, in fact, the case. He is the president. He has those powers. It is the state. It is the actual point in case. True. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus was not arrogant. Jesus was not puffed up with pride, but he was and is the only way to God the Father. We can say this truthfully and humbly. We do need to be warned that it is possible for us to be arrogant and to say such things arrogantly, that we are somehow better because Jesus is the only way. But if we understand our own need for Jesus, that we were without hope until he saved us, then humility should characterize all of us. None of us saved ourselves. Jesus alone can save. And so God attests the same throughout the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Or Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Or 1 John 2:23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." God chose to save through Jesus and through no other, which means that the charge of arrogance rightly falls on those who deny Jesus' exclusivity. If God has said that Jesus is the chosen Redeemer, the only Redeemer between God and men, then for this world and many in it to presume that Jesus is just one among many is actually the height of arrogance. It's to equivocate Jesus, whom God has set his seal of approval on by raising him from the dead, on par with all the superstitions and religious inventions of men. That's the height of arrogance. Humble yourselves. We need to call this world to humble themselves and to turn to Jesus. And we do so humbly ourselves, knowing that it's only by His grace that we have had our eyes opened to Him. And so God chose to redeem. He chose specifically to redeem in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we ask the question, well, what do we know about Jesus? Well, we know that the mediator must be God and man. Jesus must be God and man. And so let's look at each of those. First, that Jesus is man. We'll do that one first. And most secular people today don't deny that Jesus was a man. But for us who have come to understand how glorious Jesus is, we can sometimes fail to grasp how common His humanity was. We can sometimes focus so much on the divinity of Jesus that we forget that He really was truly human and indeed had to be truly human. And so that we need the Scriptures to remind us of all the things that Jesus did that He couldn't have done if He was not human. For instance, Jesus was born. Matthew 1:25. He had flesh, John 1:14. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, Luke 2:24. There were things that Jesus didn't know, Mark 13:32. Jesus had a human will distinct from God's will, Luke 22:42. Jesus got hungry and thirsty. We read that in various scriptures. He got tired. He had sorrow and he wept. He walked. Jesus had compassion. Although He never sinned, Jesus got angry. Jesus was tempted. God cannot be tempted, let's remind ourselves. But Jesus in His humanity was tempted. Jesus was so human that He died and He was buried. Jesus had a full and complete humanity. He experienced life as we experience life. He walked on the same earth we do. In all the ways in which we are human, Jesus was human. And this is important because if Jesus lacked any part of our humanity, then that part of our humanity couldn't have been saved by Him. Suppose that Jesus had no mind, no human mind. And now that seems kind of foreign to think about it today, but in the ancient church, that was a heresy that arose. They said, well, Jesus has a human body, but really his internal parts, you know, his mind, his thinking capacities, those were actually just his divinity that just kind of shone through, and his humanity was really more like a puppet that just the divine part of him just moved around his lips and stuff. He really didn't have a human mind. Well, for one thing, if that were the case, then the fact that there were things that Jesus knew, like I mentioned already in Mark 13:32, the fact that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, that couldn't have really happened. But the other part of that is that if Jesus didn't have a human mind, then how could He redeem our minds? If Jesus didn't have a human emotional complex, if Jesus didn't have the limitations of our human internals, then how could He sympathize with us as our great high priest? Then how could he, when He died and was raised from the dead, how could that have any how could that be of any good for us who do have those internal limitations to ourselves? So Jesus had to be human to inherit, to be able to save, fully human, in order to save us fully. And Jesus also had to be human to inherit the promises that God had made. God had promised to establish the throne as one of David's offspring who would come from his body. Likewise, God promised to Abraham God's promises to Abraham would belong to one of his very own sons, Genesis 15:4. Jesus was descended of King David, of Abraham, we know from Romans 1:3. And even in the beginning, God promised an offspring of Eve who would crush the head of Satan. Jesus had to be human in order to save us, but also to fulfill what the Scriptures had foretold of Him. So Jesus is most definitely human. But it is also the clear teaching of Scripture that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God is denied by both secularists and also some cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, they may say that Jesus is a God, and they'd say he's a God as much as Satan was a God, whatever that means. But the Scriptures are clear that Jesus is God. Jesus is called God. Isaiah 9:6, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Or the well-known John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is called God. Jesus also does the works of God. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he will. Jesus did what God does because Jesus is God. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is speaking of Jesus. In the beginning, God created and Jesus was there. Jesus is God. So Jesus is called God. Jesus does the works of God. And Jesus is worshipped as God. You all know Matthew 28, verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. In context, that's not them sinning by bowing before a man and worshipping a man. No, that's doing what is appropriate. Jesus is the God-man, and they're worshipping him because he's worthy of worship. We see similarly in Revelation 5, verses 12 through 14. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Friends, it was wrong for Satan to demand Jesus to bow down before him and worship him. Why? Because Satan's not God. And yet you might hear Jehovah's Witnesses arguing that, well, Jesus is just being worshipped like you'd worship a lesser being, like Satan was asking for. And you say, hold on, it was wrong for someone to worship Satan. It would be wrong to worship Jesus if he's a mere man. The only reason it's right to worship Jesus is that he's fully God. And if Jesus is not God, then we as Christians have been wrong for these 2,000 years to worship him and give him honor and glory with the Father. So this is important, that Jesus is God and Jesus is man, fully in both natures, two distinct natures, and yet one person. If Jesus was God and not God and man, how could he stand as mediator between God and men? If Jesus was not fully human, how could he save our full humanity, as I've already mentioned? And if Jesus was not fully God, how could his sacrifice have satisfied for the needs of all the elect? Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. Indeed, praise him. He is the only one who is God and man. And yet then the question naturally arises, how could God and man be united? How could that be possible that one person could have his humanity and divinity combined? Because there's some problems with that. Not insurmountable problems, but some ways that we want to make sure we want to avoid errors in thinking about this. Because it's evident from the scriptures that divinity cannot become humanity. God is immutable. That is, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. If God ever ceased to be God or were able to change his Godship, all that is immediately would fall into an oblivion. God must be God in order for anything to be anything. And so God cannot change his divinity into something else. No, divinity cannot become humanity. And also, in order for Jesus to be the Savior and the Mediator, humanity cannot become divinity. If his humanity changed somehow to become divinity, then first of all, that's impossible. But if it did, it would cease to be humanity. And remember, that's part of the problem. If Jesus isn't fully human and remaining fully human, then he couldn't have saved our humanity. And so Jesus took our entire nature except sin. Our whole nature then will be redeemed except for our sin. Our sin cannot and will not be redeemed, but our humanity will be, our full humanity. And so his humanity had to stay humanity. His divinity could only stay divinity. And so the divinity was not transformed into humanity, nor the humanity overwhelmed by the divinity. God, the Son, being an eternal person of the Trinity, took a human nature. And how did he do so? Well, in one respect, he did it in the most natural way possible. He was born. In the ancient creeds, the emphasis was on he was born of the Virgin Mary. And that's because that's a humbling thing for the eternal God to be born, to humble himself and to take on a human nature. That's a humbling thing for God to do. He was born, like all men are born, like you, everyone in this room. You were born at one point in your life, and only one point in your life, physically born. Jesus was born in the same way. But unlike all the others, Jesus was born of a virgin. Luke 1:31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Jesus was miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus had no biological father. Now, many today scoff at such miracles, but that changes nothing of the miracle's historicity. Jesus was, in fact, born miraculously. And that should cause us to stand in awe. What would a holy God ever have to do with sinful humanity? You see, it wasn't enough for God to choose to redeem some sinners. And he went beyond that. He united God and man in himself, in the Son. And that's not just a neat truth that meant something when Jesus walked this earth. Jesus is forevermore the God-man. He is now fully human and fully divine. And so let us set our eyes on this heavenly and present reality. Let us set our eyes of faith on Jesus. So last thing, let's look at the God-man today. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he is, as he's there, he is still fully God and fully man. You know what that means? That means that someone with our nature, someone who has a birthday, someone who has hair, whose heart pumps blood, who eats and breathes, is seated right next to God, ruling over all creation. Friends, this means that the dust of earth is now seated on the throne of heaven. Friends, that tells us something about the power of what God chose to do in redeeming humanity to some of humanity to himself. The fact that Jesus has never discarded his own humanity, but instead resurrected and perfected it, is a guarantee to us that it is God's design that we, his people, not be left to perish, but that we are destined to be raised and perfected with him. And so the scriptures make much of what Jesus is doing now for us as the God-man, as our Redeemer. He suffered when tempted, and therefore, Hebrews 2:18 tells us that this was so that he can help us when we are tempted. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. Yes, our weaknesses. Jesus knew what it's like to be weak. He's still a human. He can still understand that. And he can give us grace to help in our time of need, Hebrews 4:16. And friends, he's praying for us. The God-man is praying for us. He ever lives to intercede for us, Hebrews 7:25. He won't ever lose his position as mediator and redeemer due to death, since he can never die again. He is our living Savior, a living hope, our living way to the Father. And so let's praise him. God chose to save us in Jesus, the God-man. Praise him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is still human. He didn't discard any of his divinity, but indeed, he has always been fully God. And yet by your gracious condescension, he was born as we are. And Lord, because of that, you know us. Not just as our God, but experientially, you know our sufferings. And you did this so that you would be a merciful and great Savior. So you are. Lord, I know we've talked a lot about the glorious theology here. But to be honest, as we consider you our wondrous Savior, Jesus Christ, we must fall down and worship you. Father, that you would send your Son to take on our flesh shows us how glorious and great is your love. There was nothing in us that made you do it. There was no external power compelling you to it. But by your grace and your steadfast love, you have chosen us in him. And by that same love, you have redeemed us in sending him to the cross for our sins, to die the death that we deserved, and to give us a resurrection and a new life as you raised him from the grave. So, Lord, would we rejoice in this salvation, even as children considering our Father and what you have done in the past, that we would not be ignorant of these things, nor would we presume that it could have happened another way. But, Lord, would we see how wondrous a Father you are and the depths of love that you have shown us in the Beloved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.